the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, chapter 10. We ended Leviticus chapter 9 last Sunday evening with the glory of God descending upon Israel and the fire from heaven consuming the sacrifice on the altar of burnt offering. And the people shouted in amazement at the glory and the fire, and then cast themselves on their faces before the Lord in complete abasement. But we may be sure that in the midst of the most glorious experiences of God's grace and glory, someone will be hatching mischief. The two elder sons of Aaron were planning their act. Or was it a drunken ploy at such a time? This has been suggested for reasons of the reference to strong drink in the chapter. However, the brothers must have discussed the matter together, for they seem to have acted as one. Probably they were jealous of the place of Moses and their father Aaron before the Lord and the people, and envying them, thought they might do the work of the Lord as well, if not better, as is the vaulting conceit of worldly aspirants in Christ's church. And to do it on their own, without the slightest authority, and in face of the fire of God which had come down to consume the sacrifice. So they took their censers, put fire in them, added incense, and offered it before the Lord. The crass impertinence of this, the sheer effrontery of the young men in face of all that was holy, and therefore lethal, the sanctuary of the Lord in the Old Testament was lethal, and the effrontery of what they did is almost beyond belief and nearly takes our breath away. But it was not long before the Almighty showed what he thought of their intransigence. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and slew them. I take it the fire came forth from the midst of the Shekinah glory, which had descended just as readily, you remember, as the deadly stroke fell on Uzzah when he put forth his hand to steady the ark, when the cart on which it was being carried illegally to Jerusalem swayed in the path. It must have been a terrible shock to all the people, but especially to Aaron. But Moses immediately justified the Lord's summary action by summarizing the Lord's teaching about the inviolability of His holiness. You may remember that when Mount Sinai was on fire, the Lord warned Moses, "Go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." What Moses actually said to his brother was a summary of the Lord's attitude to the holy. "Among those who approach me," that is his priests, "among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored." And poor Aaron was speechless. So Moses called upon the dead men's cousins to carry their bodies outside the camp. And you see that Moses, before the Lord, gives absolutely no place to family loyalty or feeling for his brother. In fact, he turned to Aaron. His two other sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, presumably by his side, and said to them, "Now no mourning. Don't tear your hair or your clothes, or you also will die for showing sympathy with these great sinners." And you know, friends, this is one of our great temptations where human affections are involved, that we are tempted to and tend to indulge our sympathy. Now notice what I say. Our sympathy with sinners in their sin. We must have no sympathy with sin or with sinners in their sin, but must separate entirely in our relationships what is sinful from what is human and natural. This is a test of our spirituality and of our loyalty to God. However, Moses conceded that the rest of the family could mourn, but the priests must not. For in this, as in everything, the priests represent God and must not take man's side, whoever he is, when he has done wrong. But what was the nature of the brother's sin? The details are not so important as the deliberate desire to assert themselves in face of God honoring his holy men. "Touch not the Lord's anointed, and do my prophets no harm." It is not unlike those other occasions when even Aaron and Miriam contested Moses' authority, you remember, and later still when Korah and company rebelled against Moses and Aaron and said, "You have gone too far, Moses and Aaron, you too, for the whole community is holy, every one of them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" And you remember that Moses said, "All right then, let us have a showdown. We'll let the Lord choose who belongs to him and who is holy. And you remember that in a contest of censers, the Lord said to Moses, tell the whole assembly to move away from these wicked men. And when they did, the ground opened up and swallowed them. Numbers 16. So, certain restraints were imposed upon Aaron and his two priestly sons, that they must not leave the tent of meeting since the anointing oil was on them. And a further restriction was that they must not touch strong drink. And that was to be, notice, a lasting ordinance for all generations of priests. And the scholars, putting two and two together and adding up, suggest that Nadab and Abihu may have been drunk when they dared to ply their censers at such an inauspicious moment. And the truth is that those who are called to be teachers of the word, verse 11 of our chapter, have to be examples to the flock of the clear distinction between the profane and the holy. And this is always man's dilemma when he is called to high office in Christ's church. And it's not easy. Since I came here, I have never wanted to be seen in attendance at any kind of mere entertainment. Not because that is necessarily wrong, but because I don't think it would give a good example to be seen indulging in any kind of worldly pursuit. Does that sound extreme? William Booth's rule for his Salvation Army was that Salvationists ought not to be present at any diversion for which they had to pay for admission. And it may be that that has stuck with me, although in these days when entertainment has invaded our homes, and such entertainment, it is admittedly more difficult to decide and judge and behave. But although we must not be hypocrites, it is important that our public image be not sullied or doubtful. Look at what Paul writes to the Roman Jews about their failure in example. You who teach others, he says, do you teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples of their heathen images? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? And he quotes Isaiah and Ezekiel, declaring that God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the hypocrisy of the Jews. Romans 2, 21 and 24. So you see, we see how exceedingly and scrupulously faithful Moses was in dealing with his brother over this matter, to keep poor, broken-hearted Aaron fully cognizant of the Lord's requirements. I had not noticed before the forcefulness of Moses' superior authority to that of his older brother, Aaron. high priest though Aaron was, he here is but a child to Moses. And yet, as we see Moses' rigor, we remember that the high priest is the type of Christ. And so Moses was properly aware that such an exalted office called for the strictest moral integrity. And with that, Moses turned to the sacrifices of the previous day, the remainder of the cereal or grain offering being there to be consumed, and since it was holy, it had to be eaten in the holy place, where Aaron must needs remain in the meantime. It's interesting that it was the cereal offering that Aaron and his sons were commanded to partake of, because that is the offering which suggests so patently our priestly partaking of the divine human nature of the Redeemer. We're thinking of this this morning with Peter. To partake of him, the fine flour of whose unleavened, sinless character, baked, as it were, in the fire of supreme testing and anointed with holy oil, to partake of the divine human nature of the Redeemer is surely the highest privilege possible for sinners, and is a wonderful thought for us to think that we share in it, for it represents our Lord's perfect humanity. If anything would give heart to the inadequate servant of the Lord, this must. It's a word that I would want to give all faithful and true young preachers and servant of the Lord. And would have been a great comfort to Aaron and his surviving sons. For it implied, you see, that in partaking they were prophetically sharing in the perfections of Christ's human nature. And therein, of course, is all our hope in the priesthood of all believers, of ever being able to minister to the people as Aaron and his younger sons were called to do, without encountering the fate of his elder sons. And this is our hope as ministers, servants of the Lord, that we do not go to the task under our own steam, or shouldn't. Paul says to the Corinthians, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view, he says? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. And then here's something that extreme animal lovers should remember. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? We know God does not hate his creation, the animals as well as humans, but they are not on a level with men. How could they be? What a word that is to the discerning. Is it about oxen in comparison with men that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, says Paul. He says, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown, notice how the man veers in his theme. Do you notice that? We'll look at that in a moment, how he veers in his theme and subject. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? 1 Corinthians 9:7-11. Now, as I'm saying, you see that Paul started there to say one thing and ended up saying another. He began about the Lord's enabling his servants, giving them power to serve, and ended up by saying that if the Lord enables his servants to serve him acceptably, there should be a harvest. And the spiritual should not only produce the spiritual fruit, but the spiritual should produce material fruit also. Which I think is more than interesting. An example. I recall that in early days here, when the offerings began to increase, the very first year that we were here together, Mr. Leith, our treasurer then, would say to me, Mr. Still, where's all the money coming from? And I used to look at him quizzically and say, you know. And he smiled, because he did. It was a response to the word. But Moses and the Lord had a care for Aaron's family nonetheless, who had just been so tragically bereaved. They were to share in the fellowship offering. The thigh and the breast representing, as I suggest, the Lord's strength and his love. And they were to be waved by them before the Lord, and then in a clean place they were to partake. And this was to be their regular share in the fellowship offering, the one which represents, I'm saying, the Lord's Supper. But what about the sin offering? Why did Aaron's surviving sons not partake of the permitted parts of the male goat? For that matter, why did Aaron himself not partake, since it was the sin offering for the people whose blood was not brought into the tent of meeting, and therefore the relevant parts of the animal were to be eaten in the sanctuary area by the priests? But they had burned it all up, whereas, as verse 17 says, it was given to you to take away the guilt of the community by making atonement for them before the Lord. You should have eaten it, says Moses to the sons, although the accusation was really addressed to Aaron. But Moses had some regard for his brother's injured feelings. So all that the embarrassed and distressed Aaron could say was, well, they did sacrifice the sin offering and the burnt offering, but look what happened in the meantime. My two sons died. Was it possible, says poor Aaron, for me to continue the ritual as if nothing had happened? And then, in self-defense, the poor man said, "Would the Lord have been pleased if I had eaten the offering today?" As if nothing had happened. Now, I don't know what you feel about this, but I feel that this is a gentle rebuke to Moses. We have seen how rigorous Moses was with Aaron about not mourning the loss of his sons, and the warning about strong drink, which ill fits in with the whole proceeding if Nadab and Abihu had not been guilty of drunkenness. It looks to me a little as if the older brother Aaron is gently chiding Moses for perhaps being a little more rigorous than the Lord. What do you think? That can be, you know. I recall the late Professor Finlayson of blessed memory saying that the Christian Union in a certain university was so reformed that they fell backwards to be ultra-reformed. They had forgotten all about grace, although they spoke a lot about the doctrines of grace. But they had virtually become heresy hunters. We are not without such reformers today, about whom the principal thing you could say is that their doctrine meets you like a wall before which you have to produce all your credentials before you are accepted as sufficiently reformed and Calvinistic to have fellowship with them. It is interesting that such a stalwart of the reformed faith as R.A. Finlayson, who some of you may remember in early days was not afraid as a Free Kirk minister and professor of the Free Church College in Edinburgh to minister here for a whole month one summer. And he and his dear lady became exceedingly beloved of our congregation in those days. In fact, we invited him to come back a second time, but he said perhaps it would not be politic from the denomination's point of view for him to return. You see what he meant? He was really, you see, he was really laughing deprecatingly at those ardent young Orthodox students in their heresy hunting. So perhaps Moses overdid it a little with the rigor of the Lord's requirements of poor Aaron to carry on as if nothing had happened when his two sons had been suddenly struck down. That would not have been our Jesus' way, would it? Remember him on his way to see the dying child, when the woman with the hemorrhage touched the hem of his garment and he stopped to give her his fullest sympathetic attention, to the dismay and the chagrin of the child's father. But Aaron didn't let his younger brother off, the Lord's servant though he was. Would the Lord have been pleased with him going right on to eat the sin offering to make atonement for the guilt of the community as if nothing had happened that day when his heart was so sore and he must have been numb with shock? So Moses agreed and perhaps learned a lesson that the Lord was not always the taskmaster he was trying to make him out to be, notwithstanding the sudden death of these two men, Nadab and Abihu. But of course, their case was vastly different from that of Aaron and his godly boys. Of course, He is a terrible God to the bad, to the thoroughly bad. We were reading Psalm 109 last night, which is perhaps the most terrible psalm in the Psalter, and we're thinking about the judgments of God. And David's understanding of the judgments of God upon the wicked, the satanic and unrepentant, but not to the believing and obedient. You know, not all the faithful preaching of the wrath of God. And there's been plenty of that here through the years, especially in earlier years. Not all the faithful preaching of the wrath of God against sin must ever cloud the truth of our Lord's heartfelt compassion. Nor let us err and stray on the side of ruthlessness and legal niceties where human nature in the raw is concerned. Why, look at Jesus with Mary Magdalene in the garden after his resurrection. Woman, oh, these words in John, I can't read them without a lump in my throat. Woman, why are you weeping? Who is it you are looking for? You know, if it weren't for the compassion of the Lord, I wouldn't be here tonight, for his laws would have so bowled me over that I wouldn't have dared to stand and declare his word and allow myself to be a target for accusers. And this is the difference between the law and the gospel, that the law does not necessarily display the gospel, although it contains it. Whereas a true gospel never ignores or despises the law. It doesn't present it as a threat, but as an inward incentive, since, as Jeremiah says, it is written on the hearts of believers. And we both love his holy laws and cherish our Lord's compassion for those who have broken his holy laws and who need to be forgiven and to be reconciled to him. I don't know about you, but I feel that perhaps dear Moses, who was no more perfect than the rest of mankind, lost his balance a little here because of the awful happening of the sudden death of these two young men. And in fear of God, he was as rigorous as he could be. And the fear of God can drive us to that. But Aaron needed sympathy, not strictures. The deed of God in judgment was enough without any words from anyone. Sympathy, not strictures. And not receiving any from his brother, he appealed to him until, I think, Moses relented. You know, only the Holy Spirit in full control of our situation can enable us to keep our balance at times of crisis. And if there is anything I am sure about, I was talking about some of our suffering dear ones this morning in times of great crisis. And I'm saying here, if there is anything I am sure about, it is that the Word of God, permeating the inner reaches of human personality, can give an astonishing poise to the Lord's suffering saints in times of trouble. I see it every day as a pastor. And give thanks to God for it, and glorify him for it, more than any other evidence there may be or may not be of the Lord's working in ordinary people's lives. Be ye kind. To one another. God help us.